Turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. You might know, I think you know, a lot of you, I'm a science fiction buff from way back. I got turned on to science fiction through Star Trek in the mid-70s. Someone was looking at my notes this morning says, real geeks like Star Wars, and that might well be true, but Star Wars didn't come out till 77, and it was like 74, 75 that I'm in my parents' basement on a Sunday afternoon watching reruns of Star Trek, because it had been off the air for like 5 years at that point. And that blew my mind. Wow, they're talking about the future. And from there, I got into Isaac Asimov and Arthur Clarke and Ben Bova and Robert Heinlein. And I was fascinated, almost obsessed as a young kid, by these authors who were trying to guess, who were trying to speculate or just have fun with the idea of what the world would be like in the future. And so it's not that surprising, I suppose, that one of the things that brought me to saving faith in Jesus Christ was the discovery that the Bible writes history in advance. Not guesses, not prognostications or predictions. Not, well, you know, we might be kind of right a little sort of some of the time. No, prophecies, glimpses into the future that are 100% accurate 100% of the time. Yes, some prophecy in Scripture is broad. 2 Timothy 3, someone was quoting to me the other day, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves and of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, and so forth. And that all of which is true. Look around. Turn on the news. But it's broad. That could describe humanity at almost any period of time. Most prophecy, though, is shockingly specific. The name of the man who would end the Jewish exile in Babylon, Cyrus. Printed in the scrolls of Isaiah 100 years before Cyrus is born. Details of Alexander's conquest, practically a roadmap of him plowing his way to world domination, also recorded in Scripture a century before Alexander begins waging war. The specifics of Jesus' birth, the place of his birth, Bethlehem, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be descended from David, and so forth. The most recent of those prophecies written 5 centuries before Jesus is born. And as amazing as messianic prophecies are, and we're going to talk more before we're done with our study through the life of Christ, more prophecies about Jesus' death than about his birth. But as amazing as messianic prophecies are, one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible, and one that played a pivotal role in me coming to faith, is waiting for us in today's text in Matthew 21. Today we're embarking on the next chapter, the next section of our study through the life of Christ, the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And depending upon how you think of a week, you might say to yourself, I thought we started last Sunday. That's fair, because if a week is 7 days, last Sunday we looked at Jesus on a Friday or Saturday coming to Bethany, the Friday or Saturday before his execution. If you think, no, a week begins on Sunday, Sunday's the first day of the week, well, then that's fine. Then that last week of Jesus' life begins with what we'll look at today. Either way, we've been studying Jesus' travel as he approaches closer and closer to Jerusalem. We followed him down from Jericho and last week into Bethany and the Shabbat supper at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And at every step along the way, the crowd has been gathering, the crowd traveling with him, amazed at his miracles, astonished by his teaching, eager to see what's going to happen next. The crowd traveling with him is growing. The crowd waiting in Jerusalem is increasing, not just because Jesus is coming, but because the Passover is approaching. And by some estimates, there might have been as many as 2 million Jewish adherents, Jewish pilgrims, crowding the streets of Jerusalem that Passover. And all of this is in contrast to Jesus' usual MO, isn't it? We're accustomed to seeing Jesus slip in and out of Jerusalem. He shows up as if from nowhere, shares, heals, teaches, preaches, and then disappears just as quickly, telling people, often, tell no one what happened here today. We see that in Matthew 8. We see that in many other places. But now, in contrast to all of that, he's not only not avoiding the crowd, he's going out of his way, it seems, to embrace the crowds. raising Lazarus from the dead just a couple weeks earlier, just 2 miles away in Bethany. Miracles that he performed in Jericho days earlier. And then pausing for the weekend, pausing for the Sabbath at the home of Lazarus, just 2 miles out of town, allowing word to spread. Jesus he's just right out of town. He's coming. He's coming for the Passover. He's going to be here. Well, it's the next morning as we continue, the next morning after Mary anoints Jesus, chapter 21, verse 1, they drew near Jerusalem, Jesus and the disciples, and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. As they're approaching from Bethany, they would go up the Mount of Olives and the other hills on that little ridge, and then down the other side into Jerusalem. Then Jesus sent two disciples, verse 2, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he'll send them. It's a familiar story for most of us, and so this is a familiar debate. Did Jesus arrange this whole thing with the donkey ahead of time, or did Jesus in his omniscience know that things would work out okay? There's a third possibility that might not have occurred to you. It was the custom in the Roman Empire at this time that religious or political leaders of sufficient standing could commandeer a horse or a donkey if necessary. That's a custom that dates back to the Persian Empire, to the time of Darius, who implemented what we think is what you and I would call the first Pony Express. As the Persian Empire began to spread and leaders of the various provinces would need to communicate with one another and with Babylon, Darius introduced a proclamation, a custom that a leader, if he needed to send a communique and there wasn't a mount available, could commandeer one with the promise that it would be returned as soon as the message was delivered. That custom still existed in the Roman Empire of Jesus' day, and it may be that Jesus was appealing to that custom, to that practice. It's not to say that he couldn't have arranged it ahead of time, and it's not to say that he couldn't, in his divine foreknowledge, known that the person would be receptive to the request, but that explains perhaps why the man was receptive to the request. The Lord has need of them. What's more interesting to me, though, then in making this request, Jesus has once again proven that people who say Jesus never claimed to be God don't know what they're talking about. The Lord has need of them. Jesus just very matter-of-factly said that he's God. Jesus is claiming to be God, and it's not for the last time. It's a theme that runs through this whole chapter. In fact, he does it again the very next verse. All this was done, verse 4, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet in Zechariah 9:9. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Get the picture. On a day when thousands, literally thousands, are streaming into Jerusalem from every direction, almost all of them on foot, Jesus intentionally rides in on a donkey. It's the only time in the Gospels we see Jesus ride an animal of any kind. The first time that Jesus rides an animal, and it's right here, right now. Why? He's going out of his way to make sure that no one misses the fact he's claiming to be Messiah. Hey, guys, prophecy being fulfilled right here, right now. Check it out. Why a donkey, by the way? Because the Roman rulers of the day, if we want to talk about the Roman Empire, when they came to visit a town, they came on huge black stallions. Why does Jesus ride a little donkey? In Scripture, horses are almost always animals of war. We saw that just last Wednesday as we studied Job chapter 39. Horses are symbols of war in Scripture. Donkeys are symbols of peace. And of wealth, by the way, if you think back to the book of Judges. The coronation of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 1, David says, have him ride in on my donkey. That was the most prestigious way that Solomon could arrive. Now, when Jesus returns, he's going to be riding a horse. Because when he returns in judgment to war against his enemies, right? That we read it clearly in Revelation. It's hinted at in Zechariah 9:10, the very next verse after the one that Jesus just quoted. But in his first coming, in this coming, the one that we're reading about. He came to bring peace. He came to offer the riches, the wealth of his salvation. Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey, and let's stay here just a moment longer, because it's not just any donkey. Another detail that we get, the story of this triumphal entry, as it's come to be known, appears in all four Gospels. That tells us it's significant. And one of the details we get from Mark's Gospel that Matthew breezes by, it's an unbroken donkey. It's a donkey that's never been ridden. Why is that significant? There's got to be a reason. Jesus doesn't do anything by accident. He does everything according to plan. Most common explanation, if you read commentaries, well, this is a fulfillment of Psalm 8 that tells us that Jesus has dominion over all of the animals, over all of nature. And that's not true. But that seems like a relatively weak proof. Does Jesus really need to go there to demonstrate his deity? After raising Lazarus from the dead, after giving Bartimaeus his sight, a signature miracle, something that Isaiah said, watch for someone who can heal the blind, that will be the Messiah. After doing that, is riding on an unbroken donkey really proof that Jesus is who he says he is? I don't think it's so much about proof. I think it's more about how God does things. Follow me on this. If you go back to Numbers 19, we read about the red heifer. And you either know what the red heifer is or you don't. The red heifer, the ashes specifically of an unblemished red heifer, are instrumental in certain cleansing and purification ceremonies in the temple. And if you're a prophecy buff, you know that everybody around the world is looking for a red heifer, because when the third temple is built and when sacrifices are instituted, the ashes of a red heifer are required, and there aren't any, and there haven't been any for hundreds of years. So there's prophecy watchers, pay attention to those in Israel who are now scouring the countryside around the world for a perfect unblemished red heifer. And every once in a while they think they found one, and then it gets a little bit older and they say, no, there's some white hairs there. But here's the point. The red heifer has to be perfect. The red heifer also has to be unbroken, never ridden. And that shows up in other places. 1 Samuel chapter 6, when God gives David instructions for how the ark is going to be transported. It has to be transported on a new cart, a cart built for the occasion, a cart never used to transport anything else. And it has to be pulled by cows that have never been yoked. The detail that the donkey is unbroken, that never been ridden, I think is there to remind us again that Jesus is God, not because he has dominion over the animal kingdom, but because a used animal, so to speak, wouldn't be fit for him, wouldn't be appropriate for his mission. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. You glance at the parallel accounts, it quickly becomes clear. Jesus rode the colt, and the colt's mom went along to keep everybody happy. And a great multitude, verse 8, spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Spreading clothes before an arriving king has a lot of precedent in history, even biblical history. 2 Kings 9:13, we see people do that before Jehu, throwing down their coats and their cloaks. And if we look outside of Scripture, plenty of conquering kings entered cities over roads, over highways covered with flowers, rosebuds, petals, and so forth. Alexander, when he entered Babylon, Xerxes, Lafayette in more recent days. But palms are something interesting. In addition to dropping coats and cloaks, they're dropping palm fronds, from the date palm, indigenous to Israel, with leaves, with fronds 10 feet in length sometimes. It's where we get the tradition Palm Sunday, of course. We don't get the detail that they're palm branches, palm leaves from Matthew. You have to pop over to John for that detail. But it's interesting to me they would use palm fronds, because palms were not super abundant in Jesus' day, not in Jerusalem. They were there, certainly, but they weren't everywhere, which means it had to be a deliberate choice. Why palm branches specifically? Remember what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter, James, and John were there with Jesus, and Jesus appears in his glory, and Elijah and Moses are with him, Peter says, "Wow, this is amazing. This is trippy, Jesus. Let's build three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." That seems like an incredibly random thing to say until you realize that, no, Peter actually knew Scripture. Peter was referencing Zechariah chapter 14. He was remembering one of the things that's supposed to happen when Messiah appears is the world is supposed to celebrate the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, a feast of deliverance, a feast of thanksgiving. It's the only feast we see celebrated in the millennial kingdom, and Peter knew that. He was wrong about the timing, but he had a good idea. Well, another feature of the Feast of Tabernacles, if we go back to Leviticus 23, people were to celebrate it with, wait for it, palm fronds, waving them, throwing them. So get the picture. People are laying down their clothing before the coming king. They're laying down palm fronds because they're celebrating the arrival of Messiah, the coming of the Lord. They're believing that the Feast of Tabernacles is about to begin. Side note, not the first time in history that Israel has done this. We know from extra-biblical sources, in 164 BC, when Judah Maccabee entered Jerusalem, headed to the temple intending to cleanse it from the desecration that had happened, people waved palm branches when he arrived. Same thing happened in 141 BC when Simon Maccabee arrived on the same mission after winning Jerusalem's full independence. Both times people waved and threw palm branches, both times hoping that this latest Maccabee would be the Messiah. Almost 200 years later, people have more reason to hope than they did for anyone named Maccabee, more cause to rejoice, which helps us understand their cry in verse 9. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna, save now, Son of David!" And then from Psalm 118, a clearly messianic psalm, a psalm that's clearly about Jesus, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Now, if you go back and forth, each of the Gospels records a slightly different rendering of what people were crying out, because it's a huge crowd of people and everyone is shouting something a little bit different. But the common theme, the common denominator is unmistakable. Mark 11:10, I think, says it most provocatively. "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Clearly, the crowd of people gathered that day believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He was there to usher in the long-awaited kingdom of God. Except they had the wrong feast day. This was Sunday, the 10th of Nisan. Nisan's a month of the Jewish calendar. It's not the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the beginning of the week before Passover, celebration of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. You know the story. 4 centuries of captivity in Egypt. God sends a series of plagues intended to convince Pharaoh to let his people go. The 10th and most serious plague was the death of the firstborn of every household. The only way to escape that tragedy, slaughter a lamb, take the blood, mark the doorpost with it. And of course, that was a picture of the cross, the place where another lamb, the Lamb of God, would be shed to protect us from the curse of death and sin. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, it's not Passover yet, but the date on which he enters is significant. It's the 10th of Nisan. That's the day on the Jewish calendar specifically prescribed in Exodus chapter 12 for each household to pick out its Passover lamb. Households with herds would go out to the herd and call out the lamb that was without spot or blemish or closest to it. Other households would go to the marketplace and pick out their lamb or their goat there, and then bring it home to inspect it, observe it, make sure it was without spot or blemish until the 14th of Nisan, when the lamb would be put to death on the Passover. Now we know that each of the Mosaic feasts, like Passover, is prophetic, right? And we know that the fulfillment of each of those prophecies inherent in the feast, the fulfillment happens on the day of the feast. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The fulfillment of Passover is Jesus' death on Passover. But there's another shadow happening. Here on the 10th of Nisan, Jesus is also fulfilling the prophecy. On the 10th of Nisan, when lambs were inspected for spot or blemish, Jesus is presenting himself and says, "I am your lamb." And I think that's amazingly cool. I think that's beautifully elegant. I think that's the handiwork of God, but it gets even better because Jesus is not only entering on the 10th of Nisan, he's entering on this specific 10th day of Nisan. Why is that important? Flip over to Daniel chapter 9 with me, if you don't mind. Keep a finger, we'll come back. And we're just going to plunge right into the middle of the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. God speaks through the prophet Daniel while Israel is in exile. Judah has been invaded, carried off to captivity in Babylon. David is writing in exile. He's praying. Verse 20, he's speaking, praying, confessing his sin, the sin of his people Israel, presenting his supplication before the Lord God, crying out for mercy. While all of this is happening, God sends Gabriel. Gabriel is in the angel Gabriel with a message. Daniel's already encountered him earlier in the book of Daniel, but he sends him again. Verse 23, Gabriel says, "At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. When you started to pray, God sent me here with orders to explain something." Explain what? Nothing big, just God's timetable for history. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined, Gabriel says. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Your people, that's Israel. Your holy city, that's Jerusalem. What about them? 70 weeks have been determined for them. What does that mean? It helps if we understand a week in Hebrew idiom just means a seven of something. In Hebrew, a week is not necessarily 7 days. It's seven of anything. Like if I say in English, "Hey, bring me a couple what?" Or if I say, "Bring me a dozen what?" You've got no idea. I could be saying a dozen cans of Coke, a dozen eggs, a dozen drummers drumming. Bring me a couple, bring me a dozen. If I don't say what, you have no idea what I'm talking about. You have to infer it from context. If we're working on a roof and I say, hey, hand me a couple, you can guess I probably mean nails. In Daniel chapter 9, when he says weeks, it's clear from context, he's talking about weeks of years. And that's a way of speaking that shows up elsewhere in Scripture, Genesis 29, just to pick one. When he says 70 weeks, he's saying 70 weeks of years, 70 sevens of years, 70 times 7 years. That's how many? 490. 70 weeks, 490 years are determined for your people and for your holy city. God is telling Daniel, Gabriel's telling Daniel, God's going to deal with Israel for another 490 years, but not all at once. Skip down to verse 25. What's interesting about the 490 years, as Gabriel describes them, they're divided into three sections. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again on the wall, even in troublesome times." And that's one of the most amazing verses in Scripture. That's a verse that God used to help get me saved. Let's make sure we understand what it's saying, because it's a little cryptic, I'll grant you. Daniel's already figured out, because he's read the prophet Jeremiah, there's going to be an end to the exile. God promised he'd restore his people to the land. Here in verse 25, Gabriel is saying, let me tell you when that's going to happen. When the order is given to rebuild Jerusalem, because it was wrecked during the invasion, start counting, because here's what will happen. After 49 years, 7 weeks of years, the streets and walls will be complete. It won't be easy. There'll be attacks. There'll be distraction, troublesome times, but it's going to happen. And then 434 years after that, another 62 times 7, 434, Israel is going to see Messiah. Now put yourself in Daniel's place. Since the beginning, practically, of human history, God has been promising to send a Redeemer, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who would restore our relationship with God who created us. In the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, God says to Satan, you think you've won, but there's going to come a day a seed of the woman is going to crush you. And as history unfolds, God gives more and more details of the identity of this deliverer. Abraham, he's going to come from your people. Jacob, he's going to come from your tribe. David, he's going to come from your family. But this is the first time God puts a date to it. And not just a rough idea, not just a ballpark, not an approximation. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Let's do the math again. 7 weeks of years is 49. 62 weeks of years is 434. Add them together, you get 483. Guess what happens 483 years later? It's what we're reading about this morning. 539, Cyrus, remember Cyrus, conquers Babylon. 445 BC, his successor, Artaxerxes, issues an edict allowing the Jews to return to rebuild the city. We read about it in Nehemiah 2. When he does, the clock starts running. 483 years. How long is a year? You got to remember, Daniel was in Babylon when he received the prophecy. The Babylonians used a 360-day calendar. 360 days times 483 years, you end up with 173,880 days. Great, Patrick, what do I do with that? You count. Seriously, Artaxerxes issues the edict to rebuild Jerusalem on March 14th, 445 BC. That's just historical fact. A century ago, Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince. He took that date, March 14th, 445 BC, added 173,880 days. It gets a little messy. You've got to convert calendars, 360-day calendar, 365-day calendar. What do you do with the leap years? But when he smooths all of that out, he arrives at a date of April 6, 32 AD, the date that we're reading about this morning. Now, other people have tweaked his calculations, questioned some of his assumptions, and you can find a version of this math that lands at March 31st, 30 AD. There's another version that ends up on March 30th, 33 AD. But it puts us within a span of 3 years, and the fault isn't with Scripture. The fault is with human record keeping. The exact date of Jesus' entry, Jesus on the 10th of Nisan in 30 or 31 or 32 or 33, presenting himself as Messiah, seems like science fiction, except it's way better. 500 years before it happens, God tells Daniel the day that this is going to go down. And Jesus knew it was the day. He knew because he's God and he knows everything. But we know that he knew because in Luke 19, Luke's account of these same events, we get the added detail of Jesus crossing over the Mount of Olives. I stood there 18 months ago. The summit of the Mount of Olives is 2,600 feet up. It's 200 feet higher than the near edge of Jerusalem. It's 100 feet higher than the far edge of Jerusalem. It's the perfect place to look over the whole city. And as Jesus looks over the entire city, knowing what's waiting for him there, he weeps. And he says in Luke 19, 42, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, if you'd kept track, if you'd checked a calendar, if you'd done the math, you could have known, you should have known. I wanted you to know that this was your day. The things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Which is why Israel is still waiting for the last week of God's dealing with them. Having rejected her Messiah, there's 7 years still on in suspense, still on pause until the church age is complete. When this age of grace ends, when God brings his bride home, God will hit play once again on his dealings with Israel, and that last 7 years will unwind. We call that the tribulation. If that's a brand new idea and I'm freaking you out, good news, four-week class, End Times for Beginners, starts in a couple weeks. We're going to go on Thursday nights. Come out. We're going to have a lot of fun with this. But for our purposes this morning, 483 years to the day after Artaxerxes says, rebuild the city, Jesus enters Jerusalem, knowing the trial and torture that are waiting for him there, knowing what the descent down the Mount of Olives is going to mean for him, and what it's going to mean for Israel, and what it's going to mean for us. And when he had come into Jerusalem, verse 10, we're back in Matthew. Matthew 21:10, when he'd come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. The word moved is seo. We get the word seismic. Everyone was shaking. Some shaking with joy, some shaking with fear. Everyone is talking, everyone is asking, who is this guy? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now skip to verse 14, because verses 12 and 13 are out of sequence. Compare scripture with scripture, we figure out that verses 12 and 13 happen on Monday. Matthew does that sometimes. Verse 12 and 13 happen on Monday. It's still Sunday, and on Sunday, Jesus heads to the temple. Why? To present himself. Why? Because it was the 10th of Nisan. It was the time for the lamb to be selected, inspected. Verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them, because that's who he is. Confirming his identity once more for anyone who's genuinely interested, which many were, Jewish leadership wasn't. Verse 15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They were mad. They were torqued. They said to him, do you hear what these are saying? They're claiming you're the Messiah. They're saying you're the Son of God. And Jesus says, somebody has to. On the way into town, we get this from Luke. On the way into town, people asked him much the same question. What's with everybody praising you? And Jesus says, if they don't, the rocks will. Now in the temple, he says to the priest, look, if you're not going to worship me, the children are going to have to. It's another fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus quotes Psalm 8, verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've perfected praise. By the way, if that doesn't match up with your Bible, it's because Jesus is quoting the Septuagint, the translation of Hebrew scripture into Greek, the version that most of his listeners would be most familiar with. But once again, Jesus isn't denying he's the Son of God, and he's not inert on the subject either. He's claiming to be God. He's publicly embracing the title because it's true and because his time has come. The day that Father, Son, and Spirit had selected before they laid the foundation of the world had arrived. Jewish leaders had their own date in mind. They were going to kill Jesus after the Passover. They didn't want to whip everybody into a frenzy. 2 million people crowding the streets. Do we want a riot? No, we'll wait until everybody leaves town. But it wasn't up to them. Revelation 13:8, Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Even as Father, Son, and Spirit breathed the universe into existence, they didn't just know that humanity would fall. They didn't just know that Jesus would be sent to atone for our sin. They knew the exact timetable. Not this day. That's the 10th of Nisan. Verse 17, on that day, after presenting himself in the temple, then he left them and went out of the city back to Bethany, and he lodged there. But on that day, Jesus made sure the day would come soon. That day, that Sunday, that 10th of Nisan, 173,880 days after the order to rebuild Jerusalem, what Jesus did that day guaranteed what would happen on Passover a few days later. Jesus so provoked Jewish leadership, he guaranteed that that Passover would be the most important day in history, the day that changed everything. The day that the crowd here chanting Hosanna would change their cry to crucify him. And as we take things to application this morning, my question is, how do we keep that from being us? Probably not many of us will actually deny Jesus, but some might. I do think we'll be given the chance. Two years ago next week, I stood in this pulpit. I said, I think that the days of being a nominal believer in the United States are coming to an end. I have no reason to change my mind. I see no reason to think that you and I won't be forced to choose between our freedom and the gospel. But that's a different conversation. What I'm asking this morning is here in this last week of Jesus' life, the things that were so clear to the people on a Sunday were forgotten by Friday. On a Sunday, people worshiped. On a Sunday, people praised. On a Sunday, people fell down in adoration. By Friday, it was like none of that had ever happened. How do we keep that from being us? How do we keep the things that are so clear to us on a Sunday morning as we worship, as we praise, as we pray, as we promise things to God? How do we keep those things that are so clear to us here on Sunday from being so far from our minds on Friday or Thursday or tomorrow? Patrick, didn't we talk about this like a month ago? Kind of. I'm going somewhere different. But even if I were going to the exact same place, I'll tell you why. As I've talked to pastors and elders over the last 2 weeks, there's a through line to our conversations. There's a common denominator that's emerged from our counseling, not with everyone, but with a lot of people. And the through line is that a lot of the great promises that we make to God on Sunday are dead and buried by Friday. And then those promises rise again on Sunday, get beat up all week, in the ground again by Friday, and then the cycle keeps repeating. I never stand here and preach a sermon about one person. That would be rude, that would be unkind, that would be a lot of things. And I just won't do it. But when more than one leader, in fact, most leaders look around and say there's something that seems to be going on with all of us or with a lot of us, well, then that becomes not just an opportunity, but an obligation. And family, if we want to be the people that God has called us to be and have the impact that God has called us to have here on earth, that cycle of Sunday to Friday to Sunday, it's got to change. How does it change? It changes when we do what we see God do here in these verses. It changes when we plan. Quick side note, if I'm not talking to you, if your walk is good and getting better, everything God is revealing to you, you're pursuing, sanctification is happening, your relationship with the Lord is growing, hey, praise Jesus. And I mean that. Praise Jesus, but please don't check out. Don't zip up yet. Because here's the thing, if that's you, you're growing, maturing, you're prospering, I promise you, if he hasn't already, God is going to send you someone struggling in exactly the way that I'm talking about. Someone who's making God the same promises every Sunday, that person is going to come to you. Just like they come to pastors or elders or pastors' wives, because they see you growing and changing. They see God working in you. You give them hope that it's possible. They want to find out how to do it. And you're going to want to be able to help them. So hang in with me. And hang in knowing I don't have all the answers. I've got things I've promised God every Sunday for like 2 months. I've got my stuff that keeps recycling. But I also have things that God has shown me that I've gotten intentional about that have taken root in my life. And the difference between the stuff that recycles and the stuff that takes root and prospers, the difference is planning. And if that sounds underwhelming, if that sounds even a little bit carnal, I get it. I know it doesn't sound like great spiritual insight. Sounds like the sign that your boss put over your workbench. Fail to plan to fail. But there's a reason we say, yeah, yeah, when someone says, plan the work and work the plan. The reason is in every other area of our life, it's what we do. In school, The paper's due on this day, so we back out and say, okay, by this day I need to have the reading done. By this day I need to have my notes turned in. By this day I need to have it outlined. By this time I need to have a first draft. By this day I need a final draft. And this is the day I turn in the paper. At work, we've got production schedules or appointment schedules. In sports, the game is Sunday, so Monday is film. Tuesday, we put in offense. Wednesday, we put in defense. Thursday, it comes together. Friday is game prep. We play the game on Saturday. That's how it is in every aspect of our life. And then we get to anything that has anything to do with Jesus. No, wait. Planning is bad. Planning is carnal. How can you be so unspiritual? You're quenching the spirit. Man plans his ways. God directs his steps. Man plans, God laughs. That's the way it is. And there's a lot of truth to that. But when we tell ourselves that being intentional about being the people God has called us to be isn't spiritual, I'm sorry, you lost me. When we say we can't plan anything spiritual, how does that reconcile with God making plans for us? How does that reconcile with God planning to the day, millennia before it happens, the day that Jesus would enter Jerusalem to lay down his life for us? God plans. If you take nothing away from this chapter other than that, take that away. God plans. And if we want to be godly, which I think means like God, we need to plan. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we need to take back control of our lives. I'm not saying that we need to put our lives back in our own hands. We've tried that experiment. Some of us have tried it a bunch. It doesn't work. We know how that story ends. No, I'm not saying we need to go out and decide for ourselves what's important, what we're called to do, what our lives should be. Those things are in the Lord's hands. I'm saying when God reveals his will to us, we would do well to take those directions, those intentions, those godly desires and not leave them as vague wishes. What has God spoken to you about that's unfinished business? That's work in progress. This morning, some Sunday morning, sometime somewhere, has God called you to pray more or to spend more time in his word, to start serving, to start discipling someone or being discipled? Has God pointed out someone and said, love that person? Has he called you to share your faith at work? Has he called you to break a habit that's getting in the way of your relationship? I'm not suggesting that you just pick a spiritual discipline out of thin air. I'm saying start with something that God has shown you, because I know he's shown you something. In prayer, in his word, his still small voice speaking to your heart, he's shown you something. Take that and get intentional about it. And let's start right now. Let's do it together in real time this morning. And I'm saying really do it and expect your mentor or your accountability partner or your prayer partner, if they're in this congregation, expect them to ask you about it. And if you've got people who are like that in your life, ask them about it. Ask them, what's your plan? What's your new week resolution, if you will? Oh, I've got a lot of them, Patrick. That might be part of the problem. When everything's important, nothing's important. Pick one and plan and make it as specific as possible. That's the first step in taking a wish and turning it into a plan. What's the goal that God has shown you? Pray more, okay? That's huge. Spend more time in God's word. Equally large. How much more time? How often? 30 minutes a day? 60 minutes a day? 10 minutes a day? Pick a goal. Lock it in. I don't want to get it wrong. I don't want to offend God. God would much rather you be praying the wrong amount than not praying the right amount. God would much rather have you start. Start and trust that God will nudge you and correct you and refine things as you go. But he's waiting for you to start. Okay, I'm supposed to be discipling someone. Good. Who? Maybe that's your first goal. Figure out who. God's called me to serve. Great. Where? Maybe that's your first step. Figure out where. God's called me to work on my marriage. Fantastic. What's the first thing you're going to work on? Is it the time that you spend together? Is it the way you communicate with one another? Is it getting in alignment on one particular issue? Money, kids, intimacy, the things that couples clash about. God's calling me to share my faith more. Good. With who? Don't say everyone. Yeah, that's the right answer, but start somewhere. Friends, family, neighborhood, strangers. Pick a place. I want to break a habit. Okay, the key to driving sin out of your life isn't sinning less, it's loving God more. How are you going to bring God into your life at those moments of decision so that the love of God overwhelms your love for whatever that ungodly passion is? What has the Lord called you to change in your life? Pick one thing right now and pray right now for clarity around specifically what that change should look like. And if you don't know for sure, don't freeze up. Commit to starting and listening as you go. Don't let not being sure be an excuse for not starting. Start with a what, and then start asking God how. Because asking how will take us the rest of the way from a wish to a plan. Asking how will take us the rest of the way from an idea to actual change. And we're probably going to need to ask how more than once. I'm guessing it's going to be about 5 times. Patrick, this sounds familiar. Have we talked about this before? Yeah. And if you've tried it, you know that it works. And if you haven't tried it, that's why we're talking about it again. Let's do it together. Something that God has spoken to my heart, I need to spend more devotional time with Him. I just do. Because what He's shown me is by late afternoon, early evening, I'm running out of Jesus. I shift back from walking in the Spirit to walking in the flesh. I'm doing it way too consistently. Some of you have experienced that. And so God says, hey, don't try to stretch your morning devotions all through the day. Stop and recharge. Okay, so what's God asking me to do? He's asking me to set aside focused time late in the day with Him. How am I going to do that? Here's the wrong answer. I just need to decide to. Just need to decide it's important. No, if it were that easy, I'd already be doing it. I need to ask myself how. How am I going to do that? Well, morning devotions, I usually read something out of a book and then slide over into Scripture. I've got a devotion by Tozer I've been wanting to read, and I've got a prayer partner that wants to start reading through Colossians, so we'll do that together. Okay, how are you going to do that? Well, I better do that at church, because by the time I get home, I've already crossed the point of no return sometimes. So I should do it here. Okay, how are you going to do that? I need to bring the Tozer book from home. I need to line up and make sure that it was Colossians and not Philippians or Ephesians that we're going to read together. Okay, how are you actually going to do the reading? Well, I'm going to block out time every day when I block out my day. Okay, it's summer. This place is crawling with people all day, every day. How are you going to find peace and quiet to spend time with the Lord? I'm going to go to one of my hiding places. I'm not going to tell you where they are. How are you going to stay accountable for that? Well, I've got somebody that I'm going to be reading one of Paul's epistles with, so that's some accountability, and I'm going to tell my accountability partner to check in with me every week. Nothing carnal happened in the last 5 minutes. I'm not taking control of my life. I'm letting God take the control that He wants to have of my life. I'm cooperating with His plan. His plan is that I love Him, that I spend time with Him, that I enjoy Him, and none of that is just going to happen. My flesh is too strong. This world is too loud. I need to get intentional. I need to plan. So that's me. And by the way, you can hold me accountable. Ask me next Sunday how it's going. Because that's me cooperating with God's plan for my life. What's yours? There's one more plan that God has. We've talked about it in passing, but I want to bring it into the spotlight as we wrap up our time this morning. In creating the world, God also had an idea, a desire, an objective, that when we fell, because He knew we would, He would restore us, He would redeem us, He'd bring us back into relationship. That was God's objective. How are you going to do that, Lord, when we've sinned and our sin has separated us from You? I'm going to forgive you. How are you going to do that, God? Because you can't just pretend it didn't happen. You can't ignore justice. Justice has to be served. Crime has to be punished. That's true. But I'm going to pour out my justice on a substitute. Someone else will pay the price that you deserved. How are you going to do that, Father? I'm going to send my Son. He'll be fully God, but also fully man. so he can die for the sins of all of humanity. How do I lay hold of that, God? Believe. Say yes, it's a gift. Jesus paid for it at the cross. So there's nothing we need to do except do what you do with gifts. Receive it. How do I do that? Say yes. Say you want to. If that's you this morning, and you want to be forgiven, and you want to be restored, and you want to go home to the Father who created you for relationship, the only thing standing between you and Jesus is you. His blood paid the price for all of us, but we've got to say yes. God doesn't violate our sovereignty. He's not going to save you against your will. But if you want to cooperate with his plan, then say yes in prayer right now. And the words aren't important. I don't know what I'm going to say. But the idea is going to be yes. Yes, I want this. If you're ready, let's pray. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I ran away. I did wrong. I want to come home. Forgive me of my sins. Fill me with your Spirit. Love me and lead me. And when I die, bring me home to be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. If that was for you, tell someone. Any of us would love to celebrate with you. We'd love to know how to pray for you. We don't want to sign you up for anything or do anything weird. We want to love you because that's what we're called to do. That's who we're called to be. You've joined a family, and it's bigger than Calvary, Wichita. It's the family of Christ. It's the family of grace. And one of the best things we get to do is love one another. And another one of the best things that we get to do is worship God who loved us. And another of the best things that we get to do is go out and tell people about him.